Right, if you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17, we've been in that a while, in the Gospel of John, we've been going through that, and we are, if you remember, the last evening of Christ with his disciples before he goes to the cross, right? This begins in chapter 13, goes through chapter 17. This last evening, it is began in the upper room, Christ having the last Passover with his disciples, right? And we're now, they've made their way out of that upper room, down through the valley, up to the Mount of Olives. If you go to Israel, you can make that walk. We did this last year, right? It was in midday, about 95. Jesus is doing it at night, so it's a little cooler. But and you come up upon the Mount of Olives where there is gardens, and there's still a little one there today. And it's probably right around there where Jesus prays for his disciples, and they hear this prayer. And so in a short time, he will leave them. He'll go by himself, if you remember in the Gospels, and pray for himself. And Judas will show up with the guards, and they'll arrest him, and they'll take him into the mock trials before the high priest, and then before Herod, and before Pilate. And in the early in the day, then they will crucify the Lord. And on the following Sunday morning, he will rise from the dead. So this is a prayer that is right on the edge, right? The cusp of Jesus' crucifixion. And what is Jesus doing here? He's interceding for his disciples, right? And for really each believer yet to come to him, to come to the Father through him, actually. And in his prayer, we saw last week, we just saw how Jesus really presented each believer to the Father as he prayed for them. So a little bit of review here. He's not just praying for his disciples, and I pointed that out last week, because in verse 20 he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through the word. So everybody who will believe the apostles' message, right, these disciples' message here, the apostles' preaching and what the apostles and their associates will write, namely the New Testament, Jesus is praying for here. Now, how does Jesus identify them? And in a quick review, it's summed up in verse 6 there, if you look with me. He says, I have manifested your name to them, name to the men, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. So first of all, he identifies them as those who have seen and come to know God through Jesus, right? I have manifested. In other words, he says, I've made known. I've given proof, right? Of what? Of your name to them. Name meaning God's nature, his identity, his attributes, his works, right? I've put your divine nature on display to them, Jesus is saying. And he says, and they have come to know you. Okay? They have come to know the Father. So secondly, he identifies them as those whom the Father has given the Son, right? Those have been drawn by the Father, because he goes on and he says, men whom you gave me, right, Father, out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And then thirdly, he identifies them as those who have kept your word, right? And he means believe there, right? So those are the people that Jesus is praying for, right? This is how, as I told you when we looked at that verse, this is how Christ sees you, and this is how he presents you to the Father. This is how the Father sees you, right? He sees someone who has seen Christ and in Christ seen the Father, right? Recognize the Father as someone who has been drawn to the Father, someone who believes in the words of Christ and in the words of the disciples that wrote of Christ. And then we had the first petition we looked at last week, verse 11. where he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as, look what he says, we are. Right? And so he's saying, they were yours. You gave them to me. I have kept them. Now, Father, really what he's saying, I'm leaving the world, right? Right? And this is a deadly and dangerous place. And I'm coming to you, Father. And so he prays, keep them, right? Keep them. Keep them. And this is not simply talking about eternal security. It is, it includes that, but Jesus is praying for something, not just future, but present. Keep them presently, right? And it's seen in the unity, right? That he prays for. If you go on there, he goes on and he says, keep them in your name, the name which you given me, have given me. And then he says, that they may be one even as we are one. And that's an intimate unity. And so Jesus is praying, right, that you keep them in this close relationship, in this unity with you, Father. The same unity that we have together, Jesus is saying. Keep them there. Keep them in that unity, right? That's an intimate unity. And so this close-knit relationship with the Father that Jesus is praying for us then has... He goes on and he says that they may be one of, even as we are one. That's how close it is, right? And this morning we'll look at some of the results then of this relationship that Jesus is praying that God would keep us in, all right? This is where we begin this morning. Verse 13, look at this with me. But now I come to you, all right? And these things I speak in the world, meaning I speak them now before I go to the cross, right? I'm speaking this, I'm praying this to you, Father, before I go to the cross, before I go to the grave, before I go to the throne room, before I raise and from the dead and go to the throne room, right? So I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And so the first petition here, or the first evidence of this relationship, result of this relationship, is joy, not happiness. And there is a difference, really. Happiness is external. It's fleeting. It's uncertain. It's insecure. We all go after it. It's natural. Joy, biblical joy, is internal. It is certain, right? It's a tremendously important lesson that we learn as believers. That life is hard. And many would say, well, duh, right? But the lesson doesn't stop there. Life is hard. It's difficult. It's full of struggles, right? And our happiness, our momentary emotions are tied to those things. They're tied to those struggles. But our joy is not, okay? Our joy is not. Back in chapter 15, and verse 18, same night, right? Just couple hours earlier, Jesus says to them, he says in starting in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Okay. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. In general, Jesus, what he was given there is the picture of the world that he's leaving them in. All right? They hated Jesus. Right? We saw that all through the Gospel of John, right? And they hated God, and they'll hate those, Jesus says, who love them. They'll hate you also if you love me. How do you then in such a place have joy? Right? The joy that Jesus is praying for. Well, the answer is you trust in the things Christ has revealed through his word. Because look what he says here. He goes on, right? He says, these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy. Not just joy, but Jesus' joy, right? And not just any joy, but full joy, right? Not a fullness of joy. Back in chapter 15:11, he says the same thing. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." Right? And so again, notice it is Jesus' joy. He says, "My joy." In chapter 14, verse 27, he gave us what he called, you remember? He calls it my peace. In chapter 16, he says, "I'm going to give you my spirit." Right? All through the Gospel of John, especially towards the end here, just before this night, he's telling them over and over again, "I'll give them life. I'll give you my life." Right? "I'll give you life." So we have Jesus' peace, and we have his life, and we have his joy. And you may be thinking, well, I mean, how can joy do that, right? I mean, how can just simply joy do that? How can joy get me through persecution, trials, temptations? How can joy even get me through the temporal things in life that are struggles and hard, right? I mean, does joy really have that kind of power? That's a great question. Let me first say this. People will do incredibly daring things, brave things, even stupid things for happiness, won't they? Come on, you know that, right? Some will jump off anything, right? For a moment of happiness. We'll do anything, right? For a moment of happiness. The fleeting sight of joy. Well, what would you do for joy then, right? What would you endure for joy promised you from Jesus here, right? Right? Does Jesus understand this? Does he understand this aspect of joy that will get you through any trial? You bet he does, doesn't he? You bet he does. He understood this greatly. Hebrews 12 speaks to us about it, doesn't it? Probably came to many of your minds in Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for what? The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the joy that Jesus is praying for us. The joy set before us. In other words, all the promises of God, present and future, right? All the truths of God and God himself, what he says about himself, that he is righteous, that he is just, that his love never fails, and we just sang. All those are promises that we sang. You see? That's how that joy gives us that endurance. Now, if you live with a lack of biblical joy in your life, don't go looking for greater promises. This is what I think really is going on in the church today. There's a lack of biblical joy, so we go looking for greater promises of God. And those promises usually are those things that take care of happiness, temporary joy. You see, temporary happiness. The problem is not in the promises. The problem is in how you perceive the ones that you have. You see, the problem is how you look at the ones that God has shown you and given you. Right? What we need to do is you need to go back to the source and rekindle the joy you had when you first met the Savior. I mean, most people who have been a Christian a while have many times in their life thought, "Man, when I first came to God, why was I was on fire. I had so much joy. I had so much, you know, just wanting to do something for the Lord." Right? You need to go back. You need to rekindle that same joy that was brought to you when you were united to the Father. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, "And though you have not seen him," listen, he says, "you love him." That's Jesus. "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him," you what? "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory," right? So what is it that brings about this inexpressible joy, Peter, right? Well, we just go back in the same chapter there, and he tells us before. If you look at verse 3, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing he did to bring us this joy is we were brought to salvation by the mercy and grace of God. That's the first thing, right? And if you're a believer, you experience that joy, that acknowledgement, right? Then look at the second thing in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the second thing, right, that brings about such joy is an understanding that you have an imperishable, certain inheritance. See? God is not driving around in a motorhome with a bumper sticker on it saying, hey, I'm spending my children's inheritance. He doesn't have that. Peter's saying, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's certain. Right? Look at the third thing here. Verse 5, he says this. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thirdly, is this promise to bring us to glory. You see, promise to take away every tear, wipe every tear away. Promise to give us a new body, a new sanctification, right? And then verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this, in these things you greatly rejoice. Even though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this. And he goes on, so that the proof of your faith being more, and here's the key, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's saying here. The proof of your faith. Faith in what? In these things that he just said. You see? And that in God's grace and mercy, he brought you to you. You were running the other way. You had your hand up against God and he opened your hand. Right? In the reality, right, that you have an imperishable, certain inheritance, in the truth that God will do what he needs to do in your life to bring you to glory, to get you through this life, to get you through the whole things. In that faith, right, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, those are trials, may be found to result in praise and glory. That's joy. Right? And the question is, do you see these as more precious than gold? That's the question, you see. Do you see them as more precious than gold? Do you see your salvation, your inheritance, your future glory, the future revelation of Jesus Christ to you, right? Seeing your Savior. Do you see those as more precious than gold? Then and only then. Or I should say, to the degree that you see them that way, to that degree do you have inexpressible joy. That's what he's saying. To that degree that you see them that way, do you have inexpressible joy, biblical joy that can't be taken away. And then Peter says, verse 8, right, that we read, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see. Now does this mean, and here's the thing, it's not one or the other. Does this mean that a Christian can't go after happiness? Right? Do we get to a point? And many Christians get to a point, or many professing believers anyway, get to a point and they say, you know what? I'm not really happy with my life and I have to go after this happiness, so I need to deny God. I need to go away from God. You see, does this mean that you can't, as a Christian, go after happiness, right? The temporal joys of life. I would say first this morning, you all did before you got here. I mean, you wore what you wore because it made you happy. Don't know if it made anyone else happy, but, right? You combed your hair the way, I mean, right? Does it? And it does. So does it mean that you can't go after this temporal happiness? Not at all. What it means, right, is that happiness is not the controlling factor of my life. I am not steered by it, Right? The Christian should be wise enough to look at the rest of the world and understand the rest of the world is steered completely by that happiness that is temporal. And they didn't even admit that's temporal. Go on the great, you know, wisdom Google and Google what makes you happy and you'll find out. And they all understand. They all say all over this, but all these happinesses are not, they're all temporal. They're not, none of them are, you know, they understand that and they go after them, right? But they go after them and nothing else. They direct their whole life, right? But for the believer, what directs their life and what should direct their life is joy. The solid things of God. Even though I can't get this thing that would make me happy right now, right? I have joy and this joy will direct me. Not this sadness that I can't get to this certain happiness. So here you have Jesus has prayed for their security, right? We looked at last week. Keep them, Father. And he's prayed for intimate unity. Make them one as we are one. And he's praying here that they may possess his joy, right? That they may understand what brings this joy in their life and they may be cemented in that, foundationed in that. And now he prays next here. Look what he prays. To keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the devil. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the world there is the word cosmos. It's used often by Paul in the Gospels, right? And it refers to the system of human existence in the world. And otherwise, I mean, it means the philosophies and the thinking of the world that is, and the part of that world that is hostile to God, that is lost in sin, right? That is at odds with the Father. In the first epistle of John, right, John defines what he means by the world. He simply says in 1 John 2:16, he says, for all that is in the world, what is it, John? The lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And in 1 John there, he's saying that these are the things, right, that make up the thinking and the philosophy of the world, right? And so Jesus goes on back in the Gospel of John 17 in verse 14, he says, right, I have given them your word. He's saying, right, the ones that are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I have given them your word, right? And we know from previously that they believed it. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, not of the world, right? In other words, though Jesus' disciples then and presently us are in the world, we're surrounded in its environment, right? That is often hostile to Jesus and his disciples. He's saying they're not part of that world system, right? They're not part of the way that we live and think and act, our ideas, our what we believe is right and wrong about all things, including life and death, are not of the world, right? But we're still in the world, right? And why are we in the world? Well, Jesus wants us to represent his kingdom, right? Paul writes this in Romans 12. Look what he says here. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does he mean here, right? So that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is, he's saying we're in the world, but we no longer follow the schemes and the philosophy of the world. Why? Because our minds, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Gospel of God, have been renewed, has been transformed to think differently, he's saying. And in that thinking, we become to understand what God's will is in all these things in the world. Right? And so he says, keep us from the evil one. Or we could say the devil, right? Because we know he's the prince of this world. That's why he's praying that, you see? And this is what he's praying. In verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's the prince of the world. Okay? He's the maker of the schemes and the philosophy of the world. and don't take them out. Verse 18 tells us why. And Jesus says, as you sent them, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Don't take them out because I sent them like you sent me, right? They're here to do my work, to preach the gospel, to be a light, right? So keep them from the evil one, right? Keep them from the evil one because he's the source of the philosophy behind the world. That's Satan. That's the devil. Now, why him? Well, like I said, because he's the prince and ruler of the world. If you go to Ephesians 2, we see that. In Ephesians 2, the apostle Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. You see? You formerly followed that course of the world. And Romans 1 is saying, no, but now you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Right? So keep them from the evil one. Why? Because he's the prince and power of the cosmos. He's the prince and power of the philosophy behind the world. In 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a reality we need to understand. What is behind the thinking and the philosophy of the world is Satan. That's what he's saying. So when Jesus prays, Father, keep them from the evil one, he's saying, protect them. Protect them not only from Satan, but from, right, from the logic, if you want to call it that, and philosophy of this world, the thinking of this world. And it entraps many people. And it even often, unfortunately, sways, misdirects believers. Right now in Minnesota, there's a couple who have a media production business, right? And wanted to expand it by wedding videos. Many of you may know what's going on there, right? Because Minnesota law is saying, you know, they won't do same-sex marriages. They won't videotape them, right? And so they're wanting to shut them down. They're still fighting the law, but what's behind the law, right? What's behind the law? The evil one. The philosophy of the evil one is what's behind the law. And it's not a safe thing to say. Not here, not anywhere, right? In this world. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, in verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Minnesota legislation. It's not against their laws, right? But it's against, Paul says, the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle is not really fleshly. It's not the fleshly world. It's the evil spiritual powers behind it. It's the philosophy behind it. Don't get trapped in that. And he's saying, Father, protect them from that, right? How do we stand against it, right? How do we stand against that? Those philosophy behind it. And by the way, this shows us, right? We need to understand. Laws don't change this. Not even laws that are maybe biblically sound don't change this. If it did, Christ wouldn't have had to die because what God gave Israel's laws would have worked, right? And definitely man's laws don't change this. They only suppress it a bit, right? How do you stand against it? Verse 13 in Ephesians 6 goes on and it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so the Father's answer, he answers the Son's prayer. Paul points out to the believers, you have the full armor of God. And if you go on to read, you find out God answered it. And he says, pick up truth and pick up righteousness and pick up salvation and pick up the word of God and pray, right? And pray. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, the Bible's full. The Bible all over is telling us that, look, the devil, right? The evil one is your enemy in this world. In 1 Peter 5:8-9, he says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And you know what, by the way, I came to Christ in Montana. Many of you know that, right? There was a group of Christians around there and whatever, and some of them started looking for the devil because they read something like this and they go like, where's the devil? And they started seeing the devil in, like, you know, a stain in a tablecloth, you know. And one of them, I remember, said, I got up in the middle of the night, I went in the kitchen and the microwave light was flashing 666. And I mean, they're looking for the devil everywhere. It's like, no, the devil is where? He's in the philosophy of this world. He's in the thinking of this world. All right. He's not on the, it was great. A young guy, one of my students, when I was youth pastor, his parents had a cabin on an island on the Snake River, and they had a wood stove on it, and the stamp on the front was 666. And it's like, you know, we'd walk in and go like that for a joke, but that's where the devil is. It's not in a wood stove. We just burn him up. Well, he likes heat, doesn't he? But he's not there. James 4:7-8 says it this way. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How do you resist him? You draw near to God, he says, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 1 John 4:3-4 says it this way. Every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now, it is already in the world. And what does he mean, in already in the world? Well, he's not talking about the Antichrist in Revelation. He's talking about his philosophy is here. His scheme is here. His thinking is here. You are from God, verse 4, he says in 1 John 4. You are from God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, you see. Verse 16, Jesus prays, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at that. We could miss something here that is so, so important. A phrase here, even as I am. See that phrase there? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Even as I am not. We could say it like this. We can say that like Christ is, I am. You see, that's what he's saying there. Or we could say it the way the Apostle Paul says it, what he simply says, in Christ, you see. And when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about something that just seems to have, it has endless amounts of riches, really. Endless amounts of riches. And Jesus is saying here, like, he's saying, in Christ I'm righteous because he is righteous, you see? We are righteous. Even as I am righteous, Jesus is saying, they are righteous when they come to him. In Christ I have peace with the Father because, why? Because he has peace with the Father. In Christ, I have conquered death because he has conquered death. Colossians 3 says the very same thing in such a great way. Look what he says here. In Colossians 3:3, he says this. He says, you have died. That's an aorist tense. That means that it's past, completed. It's fully accomplished. It's a historical act. You have died, right? And your life is hidden. Hidden, perfect tense, right? Perfect. It means, again, it means past completed, act of at a point that something happened, right? And it continues to the present. And he says, with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul could have used different tenses. He could have used different language there. But he chose to use the simple past tense. Died to sin, right? And Paul is making the point that what happened to Jesus happened to you, you see. He died for sin, you died to sin. In Christ, we have this. We have joy. In Christ, we are not of this world because he is not of this world. In Christ, our philosophy, our thinking, our ways, our beliefs, our truths are hated by this world because they hated Christ. All that is in that phrase, even as I am, you see. And it goes on and on and on. We can make lists, huge lists, couldn't we? Our list can go on and on. Because we are in the Son. Because we are in the Son, God loves us infinitely and eternally, right? Because we are in the Son, we are accepted as the Son is accepted before the Father. And God says the same thing he said to the Son now, right? This is my Son, beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of God. So this is our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. To be loved by God, really. That's what it is. So understand here this morning, as we look at this prayer, right? And you might, maybe some of you have thought of this. Jesus is acting like a high priest. We call this a high priestly prayer. We put the title there, God didn't. But we call this because he's interceding for us, right? And yet he's not completed the sacrifice when he prays this, has he? He's not completed the sacrifice that really qualifies him to be the high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest would what? He would go into the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the presence of God, right? And he would go in for all the people, and with him he would take blood of a sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. He'd take that blood with him, and he'd splatter that blood on the mercy seat, right? And on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And after that, he would offer prayers, but he really wouldn't speak those prayers. He would, as a symbol, carry around incense, and those incense would be a symbol of the prayers of the people. Because the priest, he's human. He doesn't know what you want to pray for, but here's that symbol, bringing before God, bringing your prayers into the Holy of Holies. It's all a picture of Christ, right? And it's all what Christ is going to do here in the narrative in just a few hours. He's going to accomplish this, right? He will act as their high priest. He will sacrifice himself, and the blood he brings will be his blood, right? And the blood that splatters will be his own, right? And his prayers will not be symbolized by incense, but they'll be very prayers, genuine prayers for every believer, right? And he has the right to enter the holy place to commune with God on our behalf, to intercede for us because of this. And he need not, as Hebrews tells us over and over again, need not go back and sacrifice, because it was the perfect sacrifice. And so he takes, and Hebrews tells us over and over and over and over again, he takes and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that is so important. No place for the priest in the Holy of Holies to sit. No place to sit and abide with God. So Jesus alone has the right to enter into the holy place, to commune with God on our behalf, to intercede for us, right? And so the book of Hebrews, really a phenomenal book. The letter of Hebrews is all about showing Jesus as the only way to God. And it's written to Hebrews, right? Written to Jews. And that's why he's teaching them there. And he's saying, look, Christ, he's superior as simply as being the Son of God. And he's superior to all the prophets. And he's superior to all the patriarchs, even Moses. And he's superior to all the leaders, all the priests, all the angels. Superior to all of them. He has no equal. That's what Hebrews is telling us and telling those people who read it. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than the high priests, right? And then the author, and he does that for the first 9 chapters of Hebrews. All right. We've been studying that in our men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings. You know, it took us last year to get to 9, and we're in 10 and 11, well, 11 now. But for the first 9 chapters, that's what he's doing. He's presenting Christ as better and showing him why he is better. Why he's the fulfillment of all this. And in chapter 10, the author gives an invitation. He concludes actually this. He says, therefore, since you see, look, since Christ is better than all of this, since he is the fulfillment of all of this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not just the priest, but you enter it. Understand that. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. I'm going to tell you, that's where you live today, and that is the source of your joy that Jesus has prayed for. You see, that's what it is. Many religions offer ethics. Many religions offer morality, virtue, charity, okay? Many religions offer some kind of hope in an afterlife, but only Christ offers salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from judgment and hell of the Creator Maker. Only Christianity offers that through Christ, see? Only Christianity offers a Savior in the likeness of Jesus Christ, okay? Religions offer saviors and gods, but they're all made up in the image of the one who thought of them, right? I agree. Some religions claim Jesus, but make him out to be like them because they want to be their own God, don't they? But the biblical Jesus, understand, has no equal. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day hated about Jesus. He claimed to have no equal. If he would have claimed to be just a prophet from God, they'd have loved him. Give us more fish and bread. Right? Jesus has no equal. He's the perfect high priest who's passed through the heavens into the presence of God with the blood of his own sacrifice to intercede for you and me. And all those who come to his Father through him. The reason to draw near with confidence is that we have the only Savior. He is the only one. He has no equal. He has no rival. No one is comparable. Think about it. No one offers what he offers. No one can. No one offers the forgiveness of sin. No one offers the everlasting relationship to God. No one offers eternal life. Certain eternal life, but Jesus, the Son of God. The author of Hebrews calls you out to embrace him, right? To embrace him, to believe in him. Not because of what he can give you, but because of who he is. Because we have the only great high priest who has offered the only satisfactory offering to God, and whose blood alone could provide mercy and grace, right? He's the only high priest who can turn the judgment seat, listen, into the mercy seat. The only one. He's the only one that can intercede for you. And so Jesus really continues to pray today, right? He continues to intercede for us as he presents us, and he says, hear this prayer, those whom you have drawn out of this world and given to me. Hear the prayer for them, right? They have come to know you. They have heard your words that you have given me, and they have believed in them. They have obeyed the gospel. Father, keep them in your name, right? Make them one as we are one. Make them joyful. Keep them protected from the evil one. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So protect them, Father, right? Spurgeon said, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. He says, my trust is not that I am holy, but that by being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is. In what he has done and in what he is now doing for me. And he ends with, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, We see your words, Lord, that you have kept for us, the very words of Christ and the prayer of Christ. And God, my prayer is that as we look at this prayer this morning, that it will be great joy. It will solidify the joy that we already have in you. I pray for that joy to grow. I pray for that joy, Lord, to overshadow any temporal happiness, Lord, in our lives. I pray, God, for that joy to be the factor that directs us in the path of our lives, Lord God. God, I pray that our message is one, Lord, of joy in the Lord. That our message to the world is one as, here's Christ, the only true high priest, the only person that can intercede for you to the Father. God, I pray that we as a body of Christ come alongside one another, Lord, lifting each other up because the world and in living in the world is difficult, Lord. Let us weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, as your word says. Let us lift us each other up, Lord, in the joy of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray.